Hebrews, where I'll be reading from chapter 5, verse 11, into chapter 6, to verse 12. May I please ask that as you're able that you would stand now for the reading of God's Word from Hebrews 5, 11 to 6, 12. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is God's word. Let us sing praise to it.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. I think as you can tell from the tone of this lesson, this is no place for me to attempt to be clever or cute in the introductions. This is a long passage, and it breaks into the flow of the discussion we have had so far. And it's another interlude by our preacher here, our preacher to the Hebrews, of exhortation. But it contains within it a very stark, indeed frightening, warning about the possibility of falling away, or to use the big theological word, apostasy. So we will say what we can, but we must indeed stand before portions of the word such as this, in fact, kneel before such portions of the word as this, and commit ourselves to God. As Ken pointed out before we began, that the passage begins with about this, and we need to remember what about this is. It's a transition from what he was talking about in our last lesson, where he had introduced the subject of Melchizedek. And he will come back to Melchizedek again in excruciating detail, beginning in the 7th chapter. But he stops and breaks off here. For some reason, he has ascertained or been told that his audience is not keeping up with him. It seems that they are stuck at the level of Christian basics, and they may have even regressed from that point. Literally, what he calls them, or accuses them of being, is sluggish in the ears. And this is one of several expressions in this lesson that are actually unique in the Greek in the New Testament. In other words, they're used here and nowhere else, which makes it all that much harder to interpret what's going on here, you might say in passing. He uses the analogy of milk for infants and solid food for those who are mature, and I think the parallel is fairly obvious as to what he's talking about. He says you're stuck, you still got the bottle in your mouth. You're still sucking on the bottle when you should be eating solid food. You have gone backwards from the basics that you have been instructed in. Once again, we don't know how it is that he has this impression that this is the condition of his audience. Perhaps he has received reports from the congregation. Perhaps he has been with them at some point in the past. We simply don't know. But he comes across as a little peeved, in all fairness. And in fact, he tells them, and this is worth just pausing on a moment before we get into the meat of the warning. He says, this is in verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone to teach you the basics again. Now, that's worth looking at for this reason. We know that not everybody is gifted or called to the teaching office, but that's a particular office. Some folk have it, some folk do not. We also know that God has instructed every believer to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that we have with gentleness and with respect. I'm quoting from 1 Peter there. So what's he talking about? Maybe he spoke figuratively. Maybe he said that you should know enough to be able to at least teach someone on an elementary level. Or maybe he's addressing the particular context of the early church where there would be a greater expectation of teachers, missionary teachers, church planters. In other words, if this congregation was sending folk out to birth daughter churches, you would need more teachers amongst the cadre of your congregation. Now, this would especially be true in the context of a congregation of Jewish Christians, specifically of those who would come out of Judaism into Christianity. And we remember that that's the principal audience that he's talking to here. There's an application for us, regardless of what he meant. And we just don't know how it is that what he means by everyone in there should be teachers. Teacher or not, we are all called to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're sitting still, we're really going backwards. That's what this group was apparently doing. And if we are content to remain at a basic level, the word tells us here and in so many other places that we really are losing ground. I could quote one of Bob Dylan's early songs. I suppose I should say Nobel Prize winner Bob Dylan, which has a line in it, "He not busy being born is busy dying." And that's certainly the truth in Christianity. If we stand still, we are actually losing ground. Now, he begins chapter 6 by saying he wants to get on to Melchizedek. He's just itching to talk about Melchizedek. And he in effect says, I know you want to hear the basics again. I'm not going to do it. I've told you enough times. I'm not going to do it. And he names the basics for us, and it's always good to remember what they are. And he names them in three pairs of basic doctrines. That's in the beginning of chapter 6 here. The foundation, he calls it in verse 1. The foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, that's the first pair. Instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, that's the second pair. And the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, that's the third pair. Now the first and the third are pretty obvious, okay? Repentance from dead works and faith towards God, that's conversion. That's two sides of the same coin. You turn from your old life, you turn towards God in faith. And the repentance from dead works may talk about repentance from sinful works, acts that lead to death, or it may talk about repentance from trying to save yourself, which is also something called dead works. It could be either. It's probably both. But the idea is that you turn from your old way of life. You turn from trying to save yourself by works that lead to death, even though you think you're saving yourself, and you turn in faith toward God. That's the beginning. That's the start of the Christian life. And the end is the last pair, the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment, because that's the destiny of every single human being. That we are all going to be raised from the dead bodily, both the just and the unjust alike, the saved and the unsaved, if you like, and that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That he's talked about that here, elsewhere in the scriptures, that's repeated many times. So you've got the beginning and the end, the first pair and the third pair are pretty clear. The middle one, people have trouble with that, and I'm not smart enough to solve the problem. He talks about washings, or if you have a footnote there, it says baptisms. We don't usually do that in the plural. Baptism for each one of us is singular, isn't it? You get baptized one time. Maybe he's talking about a group of baptisms, a whole congregation being baptized together. Maybe he's talking about the Jewish ceremonial washings for people entering Judaism, which have somehow been carried over into this congregation. The simple answer is we don't know. And the laying out of hands. This is probably something having to do with the context of this being the early church, because when you read in the Acts account, you find that there are many occasions where new converts, the apostles would lay their hands on them and they would receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Or it may be the commissioning of missionaries and church planters in that early church context. It's beyond that we can't really say, because as with so many things, starting with the authorship, we can't see behind what this letter is about and behind whom it's being addressed to. All that's well and good. He says you're stuck on the basics. You want me to repeat the basics? I'm not going to do it. I want to talk about Melchizedek. And then he goes into this warning. You know, so far so good. And then in verse 4. Let me read it again because it's Ken's translation was a little bit different. I'm not sure what translation you're reading from. I've got the English. Really? Okay. Maybe two versions of the ESV. Okay. Let me read it again anyways. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For it is impossible. Okay, what can we say about this? Some commentators actually just skim over this passage because it's so hard to explain. And those are folk a lot smarter than me and any of the rest of us. But we say what we can. First of all, here's a couple of questions. Let's narrow it down. Let's be really precise about what it is that he's saying here. Who is being described here? Christians? Real, honest to goodness, we Baptists would say born-again Christians. Or counterfeits? Folk who make the right noises and say the right things, but who haven't truly been regenerated. If it's counterfeits, it might be folk like the ones Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't have to turn there, but it's in Matthew 7. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's Matthew 7, beginning at 23. So, first question. Is he talking about real, honest-to-goodness, regenerate Christians, or those who are making a good show of it, but in fact, under the surface, if you will, have not been changed? Now, second question, this is the same way of asking the same thing. He lists a bunch of benefits here. He lists a bunch of benefits that these folk have been privy to, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, have once been enlightened. What's he talking about there? Is he talking about actual marks of true conversion, on the one hand, or is he talking about folks who have been exposed to these things, but it hasn't sunk in? Water poured on an impervious surface and it hasn't sunk through. Water poured on a parking lot that runs off instead of sinking in. Two ways to ask the same question. Now, just keep those questions in your mind and let's see what we can say. First of all, and this is true of any passage, isn't it? We can't interpret this passage to what we want it to say. We have to, as best we're able, figure out what it really says. There's lots of passages in the Bible that I'd love to change. Mark Twain famously said, it's not the passages I don't understand in the Bible that bother me, it's the ones I do understand. And that's true for all of us. Now, this isn't the first time that he has given this sort of caution, is it? Because remember back in chapter 4, he talked about those who were in the wilderness, who had received the deliverance from Egypt, who had been brought out, who had witnessed these great miracles of Exodus and redemption, and yet fell by the wayside because they did not persevere in faith. So this is not a new situation. Those folks he's describing who fell in chapter 4, I think, are parallel to what he's talking about here. But we always know, don't we, that Scripture interprets Scripture. So that whatever these verses mean, they cannot contradict all the other texts in Scripture about the security of the believer, the perseverance of the saints, the pea and tulip, if you will. What we read in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. You know the answer to that, how that talks about perseverance of the saints. Everything we talked about in Romans chapter 8. I mean, we spent, three, four sessions on Romans chapter 8? One phrase after another about the security of believers. Can we then say that one passage is going to contradict that? No, I don't think we can. But Scripture interprets Scripture. So what does he say? What's he talking about? Like I said, I'm circling around this, and I'm not going to come to a final answer because people a lot smarter than me have not come to a final answer. But we need to narrow it down so we understand as best we can what he's saying here. One additional problem we have with this passage is that he's using terms that don't show up elsewhere in the Scripture. So we can't compare it to what Paul says in Romans, for example, or in the other letters of Paul. He doesn't use sanctification or justification or glorification. So we're left with these ideas of this business of being enlightened, of tasting the heavenly gift, of sharing in the Holy Spirit. That makes it hard. This may very well, because of what he said before in chapter 4, like I talked about a moment ago, and because of the nature of his audience, what we know about the context of this letter as a whole, this may very well be a particular reference to Jewish Christians who are going back to Judaism, who are threatening or being tempted to go back to Judaism for this reason. What he's explained before, what he's going to continue to explain, is that doing that means going from the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and shadows back to the types and shadows, which makes no sense. The Old Testament rituals, the Old Testament priestly arrangements, the temple, the tabernacle, all this stuff, and he's going to explain that, were but types and shadows. They were but precursors. They were but forerunners, which are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he's saying that if you come out of the types and shadows to the fulfillment, and then you go back, that is, if you will, a special case. And you can't come back again. It's hard language to figure out in this respect because he's saying it is impossible to bring them back. And you go, wait a minute, impossible for us? Yeah, okay, I understand that. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that's impossible for us, but impossible for God? What category of things could be impossible for God? With God, all things are possible. So that's a question that just has to hang there. Remember once again what he's talking about here. This is not about losing and gaining the grace of regeneration. This isn't about back and forth, okay? Our Lutheran and our Roman Catholic brethren hold that it is possible to lose the grace of regeneration and then to come back to repentance and to gain it back again, okay? Lutherans will tell you that David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, lost the grace of regeneration. Then when he confessed, he got it back. I mean, I'm not sure where they get that from, but that's part of their teaching. That's not what it's talking about. It says, once they have left, it's impossible to restore them to repentance. Once again, impossible for whom? And finally, as best we can pin this down, this is deliberate apostasy. This isn't accidental. This isn't backsliding. This isn't immaturity. This is a once-for-all action with ongoing consequences where someone has turned their back once for all on the faith, deliberately, decisively, categorically. This might be that unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit that Jesus refers to. We know that even from the underlying language because it's one of those Greek verbs, the aorist verb that talks about a once-for-all action that has ongoing consequences. There's a category of people, probably, I would say, on the whole, based on everything I've laid out here and once again, you don't want to just say, well, I'm Reformed, therefore I believe it has to mean this. No, you've got to find out what the word says. But there's a category of people. I'm going to opt for the idea that they are not really born again. They are ones who sure sound like it, and they put up a good show. And they're the sort, unfortunately, who might come out of revival meetings and pulpit invitations who think that having done one thing one time is enough to get them into the club, if you will, and to secure themselves, and then who turn from it or fall from it, who for some reason, he says, you can't bring them back. This has got to be a mysterious category. What can we say? I know I've posed a lot of things saying I can't say this and I can't say that, and you're going, that's not really very helpful, is it? What can we say? Well, we can say this. Here and elsewhere through this letter and elsewhere in the Scripture, but especially repeatedly by this fellow, I mean, that's one of the ongoing themes of the letter, isn't it? We're called to persevere under the living and active and discerning Word of God. Remember back at back in chapter 4, he talked about the Word of God being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Living under that Word is a call to perseverance. And in the same manner, we're called, Paul in 2 Corinthians says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, that's not a call to constantly dig up the plant and see if it's growing. It's been well observed, and this is probably the best thing to remember in conclusion. It's been well observed that if you are worried, if you are anxious over whether you're someone who's fallen into this category, you haven't. Because if you're worried about it, then that's a sign that the Spirit is still at work in your heart and mind, bringing you to the point of being worried about it. The person who says, I don't care. I'm good. Don't bother me with this nonsense. That's the person who needs to worry about this passage. Do you see the difference? So from a strictly pastoral point of view, the anxious person who comes in and says, oh my dear, I read this passage and I'm scared to death that I might have fallen away and I can't come back. No, if you're scared about it like that, you might have backslidden, you might be immature, you might be stuck on the basics like this bunch is, but you're not in this category. You can say that categorically. And finally, we judge no life before the end, either ours or others. What else would perseverance would be meaningless if it did not refer to the entire course of our lives? And while we are promised perseverance of the saints by all these other passages, we are not necessarily promised assurance. Some folk are blessed with assurance. Others are not. And that is not nowhere guaranteed that we would have assurance of salvation. Many of the greatest saints that we read of and know of struggled with lack of assurance as they went through their lives. And yet we would look at them in retrospect and judge them and say, how could there possibly be this problem? Think of William Cooper, the hymn writer. Struggled mightily to the point of attempting suicide, to the point of being hospitalized for what passed for mental treatment in those days. And yet he knew the grace of God. And we would look at him and say, we read his hymns and we think this is a man of God. And yet he struggled mightily. He lacked that assurance. Now, our preacher here, having hopefully kicked these folks hard enough to get their attention with words like this, now changes his tune. He, in verses 7 and 8, he brings them and us back to, well, Jesus' parable of the soils. Read what he says in 7 and 8. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop receives a blessing, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed. Not yet cursed, but near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. And you remember, of course, the parable of the soils where Jesus said the seed falls on varying kinds of soil, sometimes on the pavement and the birds, which is the evil one, snatch it away, sometimes in thin soil so that it grows up and looks really impressive, but it has no root and it doesn't persevere, sometimes amongst thorns and is choked out, but then some on good soil, which returns a bountiful harvest. And that's the same picture he has here. He says you can tell who is going to fall into this category by their fruit. And that's true across the scripture as well. We only tell someone's faith, we only tell our faith by the fruit that it produces. And we're not good judges of what fruit we're producing. Other folk are better judges of us. So long as we don't get into the category of being fruit inspectors all the time, they can tell better than we can. Also in John 15, where he speaks of the vine and the branches, it's the same idea. He says, by their fruits you shall know them. So he goes on, our preacher goes on to encouragement, which is reassuring, having taken his audience into this dark place. He says in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. What's he saying? He's saying, I didn't mean to scare you. I just wanted to get your attention. But I'm convinced that you are in a better place. Why? Because of fruit. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Notice here, this is the only place in this entire letter that he calls his audience beloved. Paul will do that many times. This is the only time this preacher calls his audience beloved. Now, I know a lot of preacher friends down in the churches in the city who will call their congregation beloved even when they're feuding mightily with them. But it's not just in passing. Here he actually means it. He has a concern for these people. And he has sat them up straight with these hard words because he is concerned for their perseverance in the faith. He does not want them to be like those who were in the wilderness who fell by the wayside because they let go. He's confident of better things because they're bearing fruit. And finally, he closes with this exhortation. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that's really what that's a message right through this whole letter and through all the rest of the scripture that calls to each one of us. This is what brings it home to us, isn't it? We are called to be those imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's what perseverance is about. That's what that whole chapter of the heroes of the faith is going to be about when we get to chapter 11. All those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. That's the life we're called to, through faith and patience to inherit the promises. But think about this, inherit the promises. Whose promises? God's promises. Does God make a promise and then pull it back? No. Inheritance? We talked about that in Romans 8. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. But an inheritance is something you receive out of an estate when someone dies. And unless they change their will, which would be like God changing his promises, which we know doesn't happen, then that inheritance is certain it's going to come. But through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. Faith and patience. That's what we're called to. I want to close with a reading that I providentially, I would have to say, found this morning. In this morning's selection in Voices from the Past. Incidentally, there's a second volume of this. I haven't seen it yet, but it should be good. This is Thomas Brooks, one of the 17th century English Puritans. And as I say, providentially, it's right on point. This is not a meditation on this particular on the passage that we were looking at, but elsewhere. Here's what he says, and I think it speaks to what we've just been looking at. Our God is a safe portion, a secure portion. He is a portion that no one can rob you of. He is a portion that no one can touch or take from you. He is a portion that no one can cheat or spoil you of. God is such a portion that no friend, no foe, and no devil can ever rob you of. Christians, God is so yours in Christ, and so yours by covenant, and so yours by promise, and so yours by purchase, and so yours by conquest, and so yours by marriage union and communion, and so yours by earnest of the Spirit, and so yours by the feelings and witnesses of the Spirit, that no power on earth can ever pilfer your portion or cheat or rob you of your portion. He is not only our God for the present, oh no, he will be our God forever and ever. If God is once your portion, he will forever be your portion. God is a portion that fire cannot burn, floods cannot drown, thieves cannot steal, enemies cannot confiscate, and soldiers cannot plunder. A man may take away my gold, but he cannot take away my God. God is so chained to his people. Here's an idea, isn't it? God is chained to his people. How? God is chained himself. God is so chained to his people by his everlasting love, covenant, the blood of his Son, and by his oath, that no created power shall ever be able to separate him from his people. These are hard words. They're meant to get our attention, but they are calling us to be those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are declaring yourself to be our portion forever. And we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, by the discerning work of your living and active word, that we might be those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We pray for any amongst us and for any we know especially who are those who may have been deceived into thinking that they are one amongst the number when in fact a work of grace has not been done in their hearts. Whether through the devices of the evil one, through the trickery of men who have twisted your word, we pray that for those that there would be that true work of the Spirit which brings them into the kingdom. And we pray for all those who are resisting you with a high hand, that you would, by the sweet and mighty and irresistible influences of your Spirit, bring them into the kingdom. Gather in your people, especially now. Father, I would add prayers for the leaders of our country, both new and returning, that you might give them that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And I pray especially on this day, on the anniversary of a date that our government has declared open season upon those who are unborn, that you would right this wrong, and that before you bring us as a nation into judgment for this crime, that you would in judgment remember mercy. Change hearts and minds, Father, we pray, whether it be in government or amongst those who are out and about. Change hearts and minds. Turn this around, Father. Have mercy, we pray. Hear the prayers of your people in this place.